Well, we know that when Paul was called, all of those chapters back in chapters 9, we are told here that a man was to be sent to Paul, and part of the message was, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And that is what Paul has been doing right all the way through the book of Acts. He has been declaring and witnessing of the resurrection of Christ before the Gentiles, before the children of Israel, and now before kings from this point onwards. We know what has happened, that he has made his way with the collection to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem there is somewhat of a riot as a mob attacks him and accuses him of bringing a Gentile into a part of the temple where it was utterly illegal to bring a Gentile into, and there was fighting and the like, and it wasn't until the Roman commander Lysias really rescued him that he was saved from an untimely death, so to speak. Well, then there was a plot against him. He was in the garrison, wasn't he? Locked up, nice and safe. But there was a plot to bring him out the next day. And then there was a group of zealots who had sworn under oath that they would not eat, and they would bring a curse down upon themselves if they ate before they had killed the Apostle Paul. Well, that failed, didn't it? In God's providence, as we saw last week, God had enabled Paul's sister and then the nephew to hear of these things, and when Lysias comes to hear of them, he is sent down under great guard to Caesarea to Felix. And now we find himself, now we find Paul now, as 5 days later, as the high priest Ananias and a number of others, they've hired an orator, Tertullus, to come, and now the accusations are going to be made in a formal court setting now before the governor Felix. There's obviously, very clearly, this is just a simple court setting where accusations are made, and then the defendant is given opportunity to defend himself, and there's Paul's defense, and then there is the response, or lack of response as the case may be, from the judge, from Felix. We heard a little bit about Felix as we look at our first point, the case against Paul, in the first 9 verses. We heard that Felix was once a slave, he was corrupt, and he was hated by the Jews. He had pandered so well to the depravity of the emperor that he had rose in court until he was awarded the governorship of Judah. We heard that he was married. This is his third wife, Drusilla. She was a teenager when she was first married, and she wasn't much more than a teenager at this point. There was quite a number of historians that said that he'd used occultic magic or black magic to bewitch her and to finally gain her. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but it wouldn't surprise us at the least, knowing the character of this governor Felix. His corruption finally led him to being called back to Rome, where the emperor Nero, who was a highly immoral man himself, looked upon the immorality of Felix and was actually going to execute him for his immorality. But his brother, the brother of Felix, was actually there, and he pleaded so earnestly for Felix's life that he was allowed to live. But he was somewhat exiled and obviously stripped of all of his power and position within the Roman Empire. And history tells us that he actually went mad and committed suicide. Well, anyway, before all of these things, obviously Felix is somewhat in his right mind, and he is the governor of Judah, and now we have Ananias, the high priest. So you can imagine this is a very, very serious and an important trial. The high priest isn't just sending some delegates, but the high priest himself, the leader of the Sanhedrin, the highest member, if you like, of the Jewish church and the temple there, he himself makes the 65-mile journey, and they've even spent some money hiring this very, very corrupt Tertullus to aid their cause. 5 days then after Paul had gone down, they arrive in Caesarea, and Felix is now ready to hear their charges. It begins, doesn't it? "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace," in verse 2, "and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Oh, my dear me. If you know anything about Felix, you know that this is absolute rubbish. He hadn't brought peace. He hadn't brought prosperity. He absolutely hated the Jewish people. And, well, he is by no means the most noble or the most excellent phoenix. That is a title that the emperor alone is to receive. So he is giving titles that he doesn't receive. He is twisting things and just outright blatantly lying. And, well, we know that you are such an important man, so not to be tedious, not to waste your time, would you just hear a few words? You can imagine the situation. I'm sure if, I know that what I'd be doing if I was standing on the sidelines, I'd be quietly go, something along those lines. It's absolute rubbish. Every single word that he says, there is not a gram of truth in any of it whatsoever. Well, anyway, he finally does get to the three charges. The first one is that we find this man to be a plague or a pestilence. He is worse than a troublemaker or a nuisance. He is worse than an infectious and contagious disease. He is a plague and a pestilence. If freed, he will spread his poison and turmoil, disorder and rebellion everywhere he goes. See, Rome isn't interested in religious things. They are pagans. So they have multiple gods. And whatever god you want to worship, it doesn't really matter whatsoever. So they don't go down the religious route that they had gone down previously. The original accusations were of a religious nature, weren't they? This guy is a plague to the Roman Empire. If you let him go, all you are doing is adding to the destruction, if you like, of the Roman Empire. You can't let him go. If you're any friend of Caesar or friend of Rome, if you have any concern for the Roman Empire at all, you will do what you would do with any plague or pestilence and utterly wipe it out. So now they're making political or social, economical charges against him. He is a criminal against Rome and a plague and a pestilence. Very, very strong, strong language, isn't it? He goes on as well then. He is a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader in the sect of the Nazarenes. It's almost as if he can't bring himself to mention the name of Jesus. And each word here is loaded, isn't it, with negative connotations. Well, he is part of this sect. He's not only a part of it, but he is one of the ringleaders of this heresy that destroys all order to Jew and to Gentile. This is by no means a legitimate interpretation of Judaism. Although there are different segments, if you like, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and then the Herodians and the Zealots. Although, yes, we're not all completely united about everything else. This is not a legitimate sect of Judaism at all. This is a plague. This is a scourge and a pestilence. And this man is one of the ringleaders that must be dealt with severely. And not only that, if you like, the nail in the coffin, his third charge here in verse 6 is he even tried, just to add, that enough in itself is enough for him to be executed, most excellent Felix. But he even, carrying on, tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by, and with great violence he took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him now. It's a false accusation, isn't it, by the mob who didn't arrest him, but just tried to kill him. In the temple, they didn't justly arrest him and try him justly at all. Like a mob, they are the ones who are, well, just acting outside of the law and have tried to kill Paul in the temple courts there. We know that the temple is sacred and to, well, defile it is sacrilege. And the Romans had given the Jews rights here to punish people if they did defile the temple. And Rome even prescribed the death penalty for those who violated the temple. But it's your fault.
You see, every single word is very, very clever. It's very economic in words. But this Lysias, this commander, one of your commanders, he came with great violence and snatched him away from us. Well, we had every right to execute him right there and then, and you should have left him in our hands. But you've interfered in something that you shouldn't interfere in, and this guy is an absolute pestilence to Rome, and he deserves the death penalty by us and by Rome, and there is no possible way he can escape. Either you execute him or hand him back to us, because Lysias has made a mistake, and we will execute him justly ourselves. Well, the Jews have hired this man for a reason, and he knows his stuff, doesn't he? And they don't add, and they can't really add anything to what he has said. So in verse 9, they just add weight to it, don't they? They pipe up, pushing Felix to make the decision that they want in verse 9. The Jews also assenting, maintaining that these things were so, making his arguments more with more pressure upon Felix. Well, now he must defend himself. He obviously has the opportunity. By Roman law, he must defend himself. And he begins politely in verse 10. Felix had been a governor for quite a while, and we know later on the text tells us that he knew about the way. He knew a lot about Christianity. His wife Drusilla was a Jew, and so he knew many things about Judaism and about Christianity as well. And so Paul politely acknowledges that. The governor nods to him, doesn't even say a word, as he sits there godlike upon his throne. Well, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Paul knows quite a bit, not only about Jewish law from the Old Testament, being a Pharisee, but he knows quite a bit about Roman law as well. He'll answer the first charge in verses 11 to 13. I am by no means a troublemaker. I came there less than 12 days ago. I've not been engaged in any public debate. I've not had any kind of public ministry in the synagogues or in the temple. Nobody has seen me inciting large crowds. I'd only been there for 12 days, for goodness sake. How much damage could I possibly do? And, well, the Romans have never seen me making any trouble in that 12 days whatsoever. I am not a troublemaker, and there is no evidence that I am a troublemaker whatsoever. In actual fact, I came up to Jerusalem to help my people by giving them offerings, and I came to quietly worship. The second charge, that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, he says, yes, I am a follower of the way. I agree that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. There's nothing illegal about that. Roman law provided religious freedoms. And he proves that Christianity is inseparably connected to Judaism and a legitimate, well, not just a legitimate, but the only pure way of following the Old Testament now is by following Jesus who is resurrected. If you want to punish me, you're going to have to punish the entire Jewish nation. And he preaches to him the resurrection. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And therefore, he says, in light of such things, this being so, in light of the fact that there will be the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward men. There is no possible way that you can find me as guilty. I believe in the resurrection, and therefore am living in light of it, and therefore there is no way that Roman law can charge me with anything worthy of any punishment at all. The third charge, that he had desecrated the temple, he says, no, I came up here to help my brothers. I came to bring them an offering to help them. I was ceremonially clean, just getting on with my business. And if these Jews from Asia who make this charge against me, well, where are they? And in actual fact, it's a punishable offense to make an accusation against somebody and then not turn up in court to give evidence. So the people who originally made the charge, they're not here. So that makes this entire court and this entire scenario completely illegal in the first place, because those who brought charges against me are not even here, and there are no eyewitnesses whatsoever. Well, Felix can see through all of this. He is no fool, is he? He may be corrupt, he may be immoral, but he is no fool, and he knows that Paul is completely innocent. And what is he going to do? We see his response, don't we, throughout the passage. When Felix heard these things in verse 22, having more accurate knowledge of the way, it seems as if Felix knows more about Christianity than these actual Jews and the high priest and the like. Having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings, and he said, when Lysias, he's looking for a way now, I've got to stall this, I can't make a decision here, because whatever I do is going to be wrong, isn't it, whatever decision I make, but he knows that he is completely innocent. Oh, I'll wait for Lysias. He's just grabbing at straws, so to speak, looking for a way to stall the whole proceedings. When Lysia the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So that means they need to send messengers all the way back to Jerusalem and then get Lysias. And he wouldn't be able to probably leave just like that at a convenient time, so that everybody's got to wait, and he's thinking that the whole thing will just fizzle out and then he can just quietly shoo Paul away, maybe. He knows that Paul is innocent, but now Felix is caught between what he knows is right and pressure from people demanding that he does what is wrong and unlawful, and he refuses to make a decision. The real tragedy is not that he refuses to make a decision on this court case, but the real tragedy is that he, well, stalls and he will not make a decision about Jesus Christ. And that's where we're being pointed now. In a sense, the trial is just a complete waste of time. There is no evidence whatsoever. It should never even have happened. And Felix should have, in actual fact, put some kind of punishment upon the high priest and the priest and Tertullus for wasting his time and bringing him into an illegal court, and then said, go find those original Jews that were from Asia who brought the accusation against him, because it's illegal to bring an accusation and then not turn up in court. Obviously, he doesn't want to do that. But the big mistake that he makes is that he fails to make a decision about Christ. And we have here very clearly Paul telling him later on after that day, very clearly who Jesus is and what Christianity is and the resurrection that is to come and the judgment that is to come and our necessity to prepare for it. This is not just an objective, general historical facts and doctrines about some religion. And that's not what we're here to hear about this morning. It's not some speculative philosophy or some vague opinions and ideas, and we have not come to hear these things this morning. He's not even trying to prove his innocence and secure his freedom, but once again, he is preaching the gospel before somebody who does not know Christ, who has an eternal soul. And we know, as Paul says, that he strove always to have a good conscience before God and before men, that the things that he said troubled Felix's conscience deeply. The judge becomes the judge, doesn't he? He reasons with him is the word here again. It's a thoughtful and a thorough and a full and an exhaustive discussion about life and about Christ, about death, about righteousness, about self-control, and particularly the judgment to come. And it's searching and it's challenging, it's convicting, it's persuasive, it's compelling and it's direct. And Felix becomes so uncomfortable that he just says, I don't want to hear any more. Go away. It had awakened him. It had exposed him. It had made him feel very, very uncomfortable, arousing a real sense of guilt, shame, regret, remorse, and even fear. We're told, aren't we, very clearly that he reasons with him. He reasons with him in verse 25 about righteousness. We all believe in righteousness, don't we? We all believe there is such a thing as right and wrong. But well, How bizarre when our society and our culture is telling us that there is no God, or if there is a God, he is completely irrelevant. We can't have right or wrong without an ultimate right or righteous God. And so he reasons with him about righteousness. You are a judge. You make decisions. You have a conscience. You know what is right and what is wrong. You are feeling guilt and shame as I talk to you about these things. You know that there is such a thing as righteousness. And you know that you are unrighteous. You know what you have done in stealing this young woman from another king. And all of the widows that you have defrauded. And all of the orphans that you have not helped. And the way that you even became a governor. And this court itself, the fact that you won't make a decision. And he's reasoning with him. You know that there is such a thing as righteousness. There is such a thing as righteousness because God created this world and he made and created us. And God is the ultimate source of righteousness. And you know that God is righteous. You can't have an unrighteous God, can you? There is righteousness in the world that God has created, and therefore it is plainly obvious, and I don't need to persuade you here this morning, that God would have to be absolutely, infinitely, and perfectly righteous. And he's reasoning with him. And he, in a sense, he's taking him from where he is and what he knows. And step by step, bit by bit by bit, he is saying, so that's obvious, isn't it? Are you clear on that? Yes, okay. So he moves him on to the next step and to the next step. And it would have gone along the lines, you believe that God created the universe. Of course we do. Who could believe that there isn't a God? Of course there is a God. And you believe in righteousness, don't you? You believe in innocence and guilt. Right and wrong, don't you? Of course he does. Well, God must be infinitely righteous. And we are not. No matter how moral, no matter how middle class, no matter how good we are, when we compare ourselves with an infinitely righteous God, we are unrighteous. And that doesn't leave us in doom and gloom to punish and perish. But there is one called the Righteous One. And he has come and he has lived a sinless life. He is not born like us, but he is born of the Virgin. And I'm sure these are the things that he reasoned with him. And he said, here is one who is not like us in Jesus Christ. And he was not born sinful. He was not sinful by nature. And he was tempted in all things, yet remained without sin. And he has a perfect righteousness. This is Paul who had, well, written 2 Corinthians that said, well, he made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Paul was very clear. He's the one who's already written the book of Romans. How the guilty are justified. How the guilty are treated as righteous before an infinitely righteous God through the life of Christ that is received by faith alone. Paul had written multiple times very clearly about these things. And so he reasons with him, as we read from 1 Corinthians, that the unrighteous will not and cannot enter into and receive the kingdom of God. And that Christ and Christ alone is the one who is spotlessly righteous, and through faith and receiving Christ is the only way in which we can be justified or seen as righteous or declared by God himself, who is the highest court, to be righteous. Well, he reasons with him about righteousness and then self-control. Here is a man who has committed adultery. Here is a man who is a fornicator. Here is a man who is a drunken, who is a glutton, who is, well, who is immoral and corrupt. And the list of his immorality and unrighteousness was as long as his arm. The lack of self-control that he had would have compared, I'm sure, with much of the hedonistic world in which we today live in. And that Christ can deliver you from, well, the guilt of your sin and your unrighteousness, but Christ can deliver you from the power of sin. Felix, the answer is not in another wife. Felix, the answer is not in another party. Felix, the answer is not in more money that is gathered by corruption, but the answer is Christ, Felix. Felix, you can be a new man. Felix, you can overcome all of this guilt and shame and immorality and lack of circumcision. You know that you're addicted to money. You know that you are addicted to sex and to drunkenness and all of these other things. You know that you have no self-control. But Christ can not only deliver you from the guilt of your sin and your unrighteousness, but he can deliver you from the power of your sin, and he can set you free, and he can enable you to say no and overcome and create a measure of self-control within you. And he moves on not only from righteousness and to self-control and living out a Christian life, but the judgment that is to come. Not only can he justify, not only can he sanctify and change us, but he can glorify us. And there is a judgment that is to come where we will all be resurrected and we will all be raised, and all of our unrighteousness will be brought forward, and all of our lack of self-control and debauchery and hedonism will be brought out, won't it, in the judgment that is to come before him who is the only righteous judge. And Felix, there will be no revoking his judgment. There will be no bribes, Felix. As you know, you sit upon a throne here to judge me. But how many times have you received a bribe? There will be no bribes at that court. There will be no intimidation. There will be no manipulating of the court. There will be no pontificating and putting things off. There will be no higher court to appeal to, and there will be no resisting of the verdict. Hell is real. Judgment is real. God is a righteous judge. And there will be no peace. There will be no hope. And there will be no escape if you do not come to Christ. That's Paul's message, isn't it? It's a simple, it's a clear message, but it's a repeated message. Wherever you find Paul, whatever letter he is writing, wherever he is found, these are the things that he says again and again and again. And he'd reason them through. And we see here that Felix, although he's an immoral man, he is not a stupid man. He has climbed up from a slave to becoming the governor of Judah. So why doesn't he just prove Paul is wrong? Why doesn't he find a chink, so to speak, in his armor? Why doesn't he find a hole in his reasoning and just say, no, you can't live like that. You can't believe that. You can't follow Jesus like that because you can't answer this, that, and the other. He doesn't because he can't. It's watertight. It is absolutely watertight. So much so that when you read the scriptures and you understand the gospel that Paul preaches, you can look at every single other worldview and you will see it for how shallow, for how empty and how insufficient it really is. Now, we're not here to try and be offensive whatsoever, but I know I was told in Bible college, imagine you have a Jew and an Imam, a Muslim, and a Buddhist, and a Hindu, and an atheist, all sitting in the front row. And if you don't offend them, you're not preaching the gospel. It's not that we're trying to be offensive, but we reason these things out that there is but one God who is righteous, and we are not, and we cannot overcome the dominion and the reign of sin to live self-controlled lives without Jesus. We can't be righteous before God without Jesus. We can't overcome the power of sin without Jesus. And we are doomed at the judgment seat without Jesus. Felix, are you ready? And with sacred eloquence, he preaches exactly what Felix needs to hear. The perfect balance that Paul has of law and of grace. He's not teaching him the differences between Christianity and Judaism. And I'm sure that Drusilla would have loved that. A nice, quaint afternoon talk with a cup of tea about the differences between Judaism and Christianity. And well, in all of their immorality, they could have gone on to an evening of drunkenness and debauchery without their consciences being touched at all. Or stories about the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Paul had done would have been a wonderful afternoon, wouldn't it? Some abstract theology, maybe.
Some mental stimulation with no reference to morality wouldn't have caused Felix to tremble at all. But Paul is a herald with a message from heaven, from the highest authority, higher than Felix's. And he's no man pleaser. And he's not there to amuse Felix. That would be unthinkable to Paul. The truth is solemn and serious. There is grace. There is much grace. There is mercy. There is the kindness and the love of God. But to really experience it, to really grasp it, to really get it, and to really enjoy it, we need to talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he lifts up Christ, as we know Paul says, that he determines to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or God had called him to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was very clear about what he was to be doing and how he was to go about it. And he hits the nail right on the head, doesn't he? God is alive. You see, that's what we come to hear about here on Sundays, isn't it? Not what we hear in the universities or on the internet or in the streets and everything else, which may be very, very good in its place and many, many very interesting subjects that we need to learn for the betterment and we need to get a trade and learn a job and everything else is all very, very, very important in its place. But that's not my remit and that's not Paul's remit at all, is it? It's to talk to us that God is alive and God is righteous. And God will judge us, and moral things are of the highest importance. And we need to be righteous before God. And the only way we can be justified is through this unique and sufficient Christ. And as he preaches these things, and maybe he answers some questions, or he can perceive already questions that he might have, and as he logically and rationally takes him through the gospel, Felix trembles. Paul is in chains, but really, it's Felix that's in chains, isn't it? Paul is accused of sedition, but it's really Felix that is the rebel against God, isn't it? He has opportunity to plead his case and to prove his innocence, but he doesn't take it. He knows that what Felix needs and what every man, woman, and child needs is the gospel. And so now the judge becomes the judged. By the gospel. His conscience is somewhat not completely seared because he doesn't just brush it all off and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Thank you very much. The gospel has exposed him. He is without excuse. He is without a refuge in all of his paganism. His conscience now is accepting the reasonableness of the truth and of the gospel, and he can't say that he is all right before God, and he begins to see himself as God sees him. He doesn't scoff, he doesn't laugh, he doesn't try to put forth a reasonable defense to excuse himself. But the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God begins to dawn upon him and the reasonableness of it, and he can no longer put these things off. But very, very, very sadly, he ultimately does, and he rejects the gospel. He postpones repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tries to hide upon some neutral ground. Yes, I can't prove you to be wrong. I know that these things are important. I know that these things are real. I know that these things are challenging. But I'm not willing to let go of my sin. And so I'm going to try and stand on some neutral ground, which doesn't actually exist. He shook off then God's reasoning, God's invitation, God's entreaties, and God's commands, and foolishly reasons, I am guaranteed later, and I will think about these things later. Like resolving to eat later won't feed you now, or resolving to pay your debts will not satisfy the bank manager now, so putting off the gospel is the most foolish thing in all of the world. Because nobody is guaranteed later on, are they? And well, Luke records and reminds us what this man's God really is. It's not paganism. It's not really power, is it? His God is money. And he's not willing to relinquish this idol and this love of money and all that it will bring. And
So after a while of being challenged and convicted and subdued by it and knowing it to be true and shaking under it, he almost escapes that and forgets it over a little bit of time. And then, well, he hears about the collection that Paul had taken and the amount of wealthy friends that he would have had around the world and the possibility of another collection being made up, not to help the widows and the orphans and the hungry, but to provide more money for himself. The things of God and of eternity and of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come that are of infinitely more importance than money or of anything else that is temporal, well, just seems to swamp him and engulf him and, well, completely hold him captive so that he will not come to be set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said and would say to somebody like Felix and everybody else, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And that's what happened. Felix went mad and committed suicide. Drusilla died in a volcanic eruption. Paul was beheaded. But the difference is he was justified. He was being changed and subdued by a righteous God living in self-control, and he had prepared himself for the judgment that is to come. For Felix and for Drusilla, who heard the gospel and had every opportunity to receive and accept the gospel, they are not in purgatory, they have not been reincarnated, they have not been annihilated, and they are not in heaven like the universalists would tell us. They are not any of these options that are possible to us. But the scriptures would tell us very clearly that they are unrighteous before God, and therefore they cannot come into the presence of God. They would not enjoy the presence of an infinitely righteous God. They would not relinquish their love of money and of sin, and would never have any self-control in their lives, and therefore they cannot come into the presence of a God who is holy and righteous. They would not enjoy doing so, and they wouldn't want to do so, and so they are cast away from the presence of God, awaiting the judgment to come. We must ask ourselves in light of these things. If we are believers here this morning and we can say, yes, I have the righteousness of Christ. Yes, I am a fool and I will run headlong every time into sin and folly and foolishness, but the Spirit of God is working in my life, telling me to stop doing that, turn away from that, and to live in light of death and judgment. How thankful we can be that but by the grace of God we'd have gone exactly the same route as Felix and Drusilla, wouldn't we? But if we are not believers this morning, you can't escape. You don't have an argument. There is nowhere for you to run. And a message like this will leave you utterly without excuse. You know that there is such things as righteousness. You know there is such things as right and wrong, and that you need to control yourself. You know that there is a judgment that is to come, and that Jesus, not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad, not anything, not anyone else, is going to help you. And once again this morning, whoever we are, whether we're here this morning, young or old, or we're listening on the internet, it's another opportunity where God reasons with us. God quietly, lovingly invites us. And God graciously, and yet with all the authority of heaven itself, commands you to repent and trust in Christ. And may God help us all to not be like Felix and Drusilla, but to live our lives somewhat like Paul and all of those that were the followers of the way. Amen. Well, we're going to sing to ourselves.